Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together. We thank you so much for your word. And as we start this mini-series in Habakkuk, we pray, please, that you would help us to overcome any unfamiliarity and any confusion. We pray that you would help us to understand your word rightly. And we pray, please, especially that you'd help us to respond rightly also. So we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Cool. So if you take up a handout, this graphic that you're looking at is maybe a better summary of how Habakkuk goes. The banner on the handout is attempting to replicate that, but taking as little space as possible. So the WhatsApp format might be a little bit more clear. We basically have a conversation between Habakkuk and God. So the first four verses, Habakkuk complains to God, "Please, Yahweh, could you please do something? I live in a country where there's so much injustice and I hate it. I really hate the injustice, the violence. Please do something." God then replies, "Well, I will do something. I'm going to send the Babylonians and they're going to be crushingly mighty." Habakkuk then, from 1 verse 12, goes, "Oh God, oh King, live forever. Sir, that sounds possibly worse. Kind regards, Habakkuk." The problem with God's answer is that it's going to make the injustice problem actually worse. It's like, hang on. God, are you sure? "I eagerly await your reply," kind of thing. And then chapter 2, verse 2 onwards, God promises a permanent fix to all the problems. He says, "I will destroy the Babylonians, that is certain." But also, he says to Habakkuk, "You've got to wait." And so there's a combination of God saying, "I'll certainly do it," but then the sting in the tail is, "But you've got to wait, Habakkuk. You must wait for my timing, but I will sort it out." So that's the end of our section. So chapters 1 and 2 is the conversation bit. Chapter 3, maybe it doesn't necessarily get represented very well in just a short WhatsApp. But chapter 3 is basically Habakkuk's model response. He models waiting. He models waiting for God to deliver on his promise. And so Aidan will get into the details of that. And it's a very long, colourful, vivid prayer. So our section today, conversation. But then Aidan's bit is like the response bit. So that's what the banner on the very front page of the handout was trying to represent. I didn't have enough vertical space to represent it as a WhatsApp chat, but I thought I'd send you the graphic on your phones anyway. Let's get into the details then. So first, 1 verse 1, here's a title. I don't think it's the title of the whole book. I think it might be the title for the section we're studying today. So 3 verse 1 has another title, A Prayer of Habakkuk the Prophet, according to some song tune. So very helpful that Habakkuk just very clearly says this section is the oracle bit, and then this section, chapter 3, is the prayer bit, right? And what is an oracle? A word picture, a vision, the vision the Habakkuk the prophet saw. So chapters 1 and 2, although the genre is dialogue, overall, it's basically, what is God saying? So chapters 1 and 2, what is God saying? And then chapter 3, how does Habakkuk react? And what is God saying is punctuated with Habakkuk's queries or protests, but really overall, this is what God is saying. So the oracle, the word picture, the vision that Habakkuk the prophet saw, and the verb saw hints, suggests that we're going to be seeing a lot of visual, like imagery kind of things, a lot of pictures, a lot of descriptions. So what we need to do is to get our sort of imaginations all stretched and ready to go. Very visual prophecy today. Habakkuk, for what it's worth, the name means he who embraces, or one embraced by God, one hugged by God, one chosen by God, something like that. I'm not convinced that the name massively makes a huge difference. Okay, so that's the title, 1 verse 1. 1 verse 2, Habakkuk complains, "O Yahweh, how long shall I cry out to you for help, and you will not hear? You choose not to listen to me, you choose to do nothing. How long shall I cry out to you that there is violence, and you will not save, you won't intervene? Yahweh," verse 3, "why do you make me see iniquity among Israel? Why do you make me see sin among Israel, among your people? Why do you idly do nothing while you look at wrong?" Come on, God. This is rubbish. Please do something. Why aren't you doing anything? Verse 3b, "Destruction and violence are before me." I see destruction and violence everywhere. I'm living in it. They are before me. strife and contention arise. So an interesting bunch of words, isn't it? Destruction, violence, strife, contention. Just conflict, enmity everywhere. And verse 4, so the law of Moses is paralyzed. A couple of comments on this. The law of Moses, clearly the injustice was within those who were supposed to be obeying the law of Moses. Hence, I can quite confidently say the injustice is within God's people, within Judah, within Israel. Not, for example, Judah are all righteous and some pagan nation is treating them badly. That's not the issue here. The issue is Habakkuk is a godly man, fed up with the majority of God's people, the so-called God's people around him, behaving like scumbags. That's a specific issue. So it's injustice within God's people. So that's verse 4, the law of Moses, the first comment. The second comment is that the word paralyzed is very poetic, isn't it? The law of Moses obviously was a fixed given. It was sort of published, even literal tablets of stone, when Moses was given the law, given the Ten Commandments. So the law is fixed, but the law is not doing anything functionally because nobody is adhering to it, nor is it enforced. So within the law of Moses, for example, did you know there was provision for an individual sin? So the nation as a whole, if they were to be obeying the law, they would take a criminal and they would punish the criminal appropriately, right? Enforce the law, basically police the law, enforce it. And here, the law of Moses is paralyzed. Perhaps you don't have to imagine too hard with parallels to today's society to imagine what it would be like to have loads of laws but not policed. Emma and I almost got run over yesterday coming home. There was a guy riding an e-bike, a Deliveroo driver, and he was absolutely tanking it down the road, and you couldn't hear the motor because there was no moped motor or anything. I was like, Emma, that should really be a motorbike. That's not a bicycle, right? That needs registration plates and a license to ride, surely. I think we need laws, and Emma correctly said, actually, the law's already there. It's already illegal. We just actually need the police to enforce the law. Right, so that's the law is paralyzed. The law is a given. It's already there. Everybody knows they're supposed to obey the law. Nobody's obeying it, and nobody's policing. So that's how unjust society is. Verse 4, line 2. Justice or goodness, so the word justice and righteousness or goodness are the same. So justice or goodness never go forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, brackets like me. The wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth perverted. So that's Habakkuk's complaint. Oh God, I live in a terrible country where there's so much injustice. Please, would you do something? Please, Yahweh, do something. Verses 5 to 11, this is God's response. And to what extent does God actually answer Habakkuk's complaint? At the very least, Yahweh says, you want me to do something? Well, I'll do something. I will act. Verse 5, look, Habakkuk, among the nations and see, i.e., Habakkuk, lift your eyes and look beyond your borders. Wonder and be astounded. Marvel at what I'm about to do. For I'm doing, or I am about to do, a work in your days that you would not believe if told. I'm going to do something quite unbelievable. So I know that you're fixated on the injustice within your nations. Just look beyond your borders. Look among the nations, the Gentiles, and see. Verse 6, what is Habakkuk going to see? For behold is just a fancy way of saying see. I challenge you to use it more and more in daily parlance. Anyway, behold, verse 6, I am raising up the Chaldeans, which is just a synonym for Babylonians. I'm going to raise up Babylon, and just note how descriptive and interesting the Babylonians are in the way they're described. That bitter and hasty nation. And they are relentless. They march through the breadth of the earth to seize or to conquer dwellings not their own. So you get that sense of ominous, inevitable, powerful army conquering. Verse 7, they are dreaded, they are fearsome, and their own sense of justice and dignity go forth from themselves. They are the sort of might is right kind of guys. They have decided that Nietzsche was right, that might is right. They impose their sense of justice and righteousness on other people. They basically are behaving, verse 7b, a bit like God. Do you remember Genesis 3? We decide what is right and wrong. For when you eat of this fruit, you will be like God, discerning, deciding good and evil. Well, these guys are deciding good and evil, and it's all about their power, might is right. Verse 8, their horses, and note the apex predator language, their horses are swifter than leopards. Have you seen leopards running? They're fiercer than the evening wolves. This is the horses are fiercer than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar, and they fly like an eagle swift to devour. So leopards, wolves, eagles. Verse 9, they all come for violence. All their faces forward. No distractions. Totally committed to violence. All their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. And I wonder if the sand is doing a double duty. First of all, numerous. We know that sand, the grains are so small that if you pick up a handful of sand, there's a lot of it. There's a lot of grains. And I wonder if the second thing is it's also super easy. Like if you're at the beach, the sand is obviously inanimate. It doesn't fight back in any way. That's what the Babylonians conquering is like. They could just pick you up as if sand. So many, many captives. And also easy, easy. Verse 10. At other non-Babylonian kings, the Babylonians scoff. At non-Babylonian rulers, they laugh. Like, ha, who are you? You're nobody compared to us. They look at fortresses, line 3, and they laugh. They laugh at every fortress because it's super easy. What they do is they pile up earth, they make soil ramps, and then they just go over the walls and conquer. Easy. And then verse 9, then they sweep by like the wind. They carry on, they go on. They are guilty men, as in God knows they are guilty and sinful. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Again, might is right, the morality, Friedrich Nietzsche. Verses 5 to 11, God's response, I will do something, Habakkuk, for sure. I'm going to send Babylon, and I know they're evil. I know they're violent. Ta-da! And Habakkuk says what probably every reader is thinking from verse 12 onwards. But sir, that kind of sounds like there's more injustice if you do that. That's the essence of Habakkuk's reply. So section 3 from 1 verse 12. And he starts with quite a fun, humble posture, let's say. God, are you not from everlasting? O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One. A good start to any conversation with God. O eternal God, from the beginning of all time. O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One, my extremely special, set-apart one. And then the next phrase is a little bit ambiguous. We shall not die. There's essentially two different ways to go. It's either, and I go with the first option, it's either because you're eternal and also pro your people, God. The pro your people bit is implied. I know we won't die. Like, it's a statement of fact. I know Yahweh, eternal God, very kind. I know we're not going to die, ... And then he's going to go on to say, but isn't this worse? That's one way of reading it. Another way of reading it is more like a prayer. Like, surely we shall not die? Question mark. Or, may we not die, please? Question mark. Some sort of pleading with God. Like, oh, eternal God, please, please don't let us die. Both are viable. I prefer the first option I gave because it sets up. But the Babylonians, Oh God, you are eternal, you're wonderful. I know you're pro your people. I know that you won't kill us, you won't destroy us. But surely, O God, I think that's probably a better way to read it. Verse 12 continues, O Yahweh, I know that you've ordained them, Babylon, as a judgment, as a punishment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. Reproof is just a fancy ESV word, meaning punishment or correction. Again, another word we probably need to bring back. Bring back reproof. Bring back reproof. So, God, I know that you've ordained Babylon as a punishment, as a judgment. But here's the problem, Yahweh, verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil, you who cannot look at wrong, here's a premise. We know, God, that you are so pure and you don't like wrong. How then, verse 13b, can you look idly at traitors? How can you do nothing? How can you remain silent when the wicked Babylonians swallow up the wicked Jewish man, more righteous than the Babylonian guy. He's not saying the Jewish are righteous and they are evil. It's not a good bad. He's saying, look, we know that the Jewish are wicked here, but the Babylonian is more wicked. But God, you are justice. You are righteousness. And then verse 14, we get into the imagery of humanity being like fish or like bugs. So verse 14, Yahweh, you make mankind like the fish of the sea. You make them like crawling things that have no ruler. Like, God, you're so much bigger than us. We're just like little creatures here. We're like fish, we're like bugs with no ruler. Here's what Babylon is doing, verse 15. Babylon brings all of these things, fish, up with a hook. He drags out the fish with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, and then he rejoices and is glad. There's a sense of commodity and greed to the way that Babylon is conquering nations. It's like greedy fishermen. It's like fishermen going into the sea and collecting assets. Verse 16, also Babylon's kind of evil god. Therefore he sacrifices to his net. His net is his god. Yahweh, are you sure you're going to let them get away with this? They're idolaters. They're making sacrifices to their net. They're making offerings to his dragnet. Yahweh, you should be God, not the net, obviously, so that's another part of his appeal. For by his net, Babylon lives in luxury and his food is rich. His lobster is very buttery and his steak is very juicy, God. But all ill-gotten, all gotten through extreme violence and injustice. It's not fair. Verse 17, is Babylon then going to keep on emptying his net and go back for more fishing, I think is implied, mercilessly killing nations forever? Are you going to let Babylon get away with that? Greedy, greedy Babylon. They've put the fish on ice. They're emptying the nets. Go back into the ocean to get more fish. Are you going to let them overfish, God? Will you let this evil go on forever? And then, 2 verse 1. So God, having complained to you, sir, your majesty, O Holy One, I will humbly take my stand at my watchpost. I will station myself on my tower. And I will look out to see what Yahweh will say to me. I will humbly wait, Yahweh. I eagerly await your reply. And then the last line, a little bit controversial in terms of phrasing. And what I will answer concerning my complaint, probably intuitively, that feels a little bit like, you know, sort of American Karen, I want to see the manager. It feels a bit like that, doesn't it? It's like, Yahweh, I want to see what you're going to say about my complaint. I don't think that's what it's saying. There is another rendering of that line, which I've put in the footnote, and how I may reply when I am reprimanded. So the phrase my complaint could be my rebuke. My meaning the thing that I deserve, not the thing I have done to God. So it could be the other way around. It could be, let's see what God says to me. Potentially, my second thing I said to God might have overstepped. So God, humbly, I want to complain, sir, but also I'm posturing myself as willing to be rebuked for what I've said. So correct me if I'm wrong, essentially. Not Karen complaining and wanting to see the manager, but much more, please God, correct me if I'm wrong. I eagerly await your rebuke for anything where I might have overstepped. I think that's a better way of reading it. It makes way more sense. Cool. That's our first break point then. So on the handout is a grey box to discuss in your groups. To what extent does Yahweh actually answer Habakkuk's complaint? And then from that, what does this show about God? Okay, let me hand over to you. Our answers on our table were, to what extent does Yahweh answer Habakkuk's complaint? If it's do something, God, fully, he definitely does something. It's like, God, do you see? Do you not see? Do you not want to act? It's like, yes, I see, and I will act. But does he solve the injustice within God's people problem? Yes, fully, because there will not be a people. But there is still an outstanding problem, which is that landmass over there, Canaan, has injustice. That's a problem. And God's solution is more injustice in that little geographical region. So that bit's not resolved. And then what does this show about Yahweh? Together, our group got to the place of, it shows that first of all, he's in control and has an overarching plan. It's not sort of God is hands-off, which might be part of Habakkuk's complaint. He's totally in control and has a plan. But then another trait of God combined with that is he can just do whatever he wants. Habakkuk can't complain about that plan because God has that divine right to do whatever he wants. I fear that our generation of Christianity has really lost the godness of God, that he is allowed to do whatever he wants. Right, let's get into basically the whole of chapter 2. So here's Yahweh's promise. He says, I will eventually destroy the Babylonians. There's two main bits to it. He says, I will certainly do this, but he also commands that Habakkuk and the reader wait for it. God says, I'm definitely going to do it, but you have to wait for my timing because I can do what I want. And that's a really difficult combination. We all struggle with the God's timing, waiting for it bit. 2 verse 2, Yahweh answered me, Habakkuk, you're a prophet, do your job, write the vision down that I'm about to tell you, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. I think that's so that messengers can take the message and read it aloud to God's people. So it's supposed to be a widespread message, plain, clear, let everyone know. Extra, extra, read all about it, that kind of mood. Verse 3, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. I've got a plan, but you're going to have to wait for it to happen as I want it to happen. It's appointed time. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It's in the future. It hastens to the end. It will not lie, but it will definitely happen. So can you see that? Verse 3, line 1. It's in the future, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie down, it will not stall. Lie meaning rest rather than deceive. So it will not lie down, it will happen. So line 1, it's in the future. Line 2, it will definitely happen. Line 3, if it seems slow, wait for it. So there's the wait command. It will certainly come, it will not delay. So again, a combination of, you got to wait for it, line 3, line 4, it will certainly come. Verse 4 and 5, God says, I know how evil Babylon is, I do see. Behold, I know that Babylon's soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. I know he's not good. But those within Israel who are righteous shall live by his faith, or by his faithfulness. So I know that Babylon is evil. I want faithful Israelites to wait for my promise. It's interesting, isn't it, that the word faith we often associate with like doctrinal bases. So it's like, which of these doctrinal statements about God do you agree with? We have to sign one to be part of the FIC as a church. We agree with these 10 points on the gospel. I think people often think about faith as quite bullet pointy. But Habakkuk reminds us that one of the major, major aspects of faith is waiting for God to deliver on his promises. There's a huge waiting component to faith. You know, sometimes in churches you get faithful prayer warrior aunties who keep saying, you know, I'm waiting for God to deliver his promises, waiting on God. As long as they mean his eternal promises, that phrase waiting on God is super, super duper faithful and really good. And I think that our generation doesn't have it very much when we think of the word faith. So the righteous within Israel shall live by his faith, i.e. faithfully waiting on God to deliver. Verse 5, more stuff on I know how evil Babylon is. Moreover, wine or wealth, doesn't matter which, is a traitor, an arrogant man who's never at rest. Babylon's greed is as wide as death, as Sheol. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. Babylon gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. So this matches 1 verse 15, the collecting fish thing, the collecting slaves. It's interesting, isn't it, that our more sensitive modern audiences today really, really care about slavery and reparations? Well, God seems to understand that Babylon's slavery here is very, very evil. So maybe there's a hook for your friends. Verse 6. Let me describe all my following poetic justice punishments, says God. Shall not all these victims take up their taunt against Babylon the aggressor with scoffing and with riddles for Babylon, saying, dot, dot, dot. Right, so that first bit of verse 6 is basically, let me describe poetic justice. Let the victim crow at the former aggressor. And then there's going to be 5 woes coming up, and all of them are reversals. So all of them are poetic justice. All of them, Babylon will be punished in some kind of symmetrical way because of their evil. So whatever evil Babylon did, the punishment fits the crime. I personally love poetic justice. I find it very satisfying. So we're going to get into 5 woes. W-O-E. Woe meaning like boo, curses, disaster is coming. That's what woe means. And note there's a structural thing for each woe. So on the handout, what I've done is I've underlined certain words in blue. That is the signal that there is a structure. There's basically a woe and a for within each woe. What I've called woe one, woe number one, woe number two. There's the word woe and there's a word for, meaning because. Sadly, one of the for was hidden by the ESV. They just decided not to include it. And then the fifth woe actually inverts the for and the woe the other way around. So usually it's woe for, woe for, woe for, woe for. And then after that, the fifth pattern is for followed by woe. It inverts it. Let's get into verse 6b, woe 1. Here is a reversal of plundering. Woe to Babylon, who heaps up possessions that are not his own. For how long? Woe to Babylon, who loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will not those awake or arise who will make you tremble, Babylon? So I know what you've stolen. Those who you've stolen from will rise up against you, Babylon. That's verses 6 and 7. Then, verse 7b, you will be spoil for them. The people you stole from, you will be spoil. You'll be plunder for them. So spoil meaning plunder or loot, L-O-O-T, or booty. Verse 8, here's the for, but written because. Because you have plundered many nations, Babylon. Because you've plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. How's that? Oh yeah, you like plundering, do you? Well, you're going to be plundered. Ha! And all of this as revenge for taking the blood of man, for all the violence you've done to the earth, to all the cities and all who dwell in them. So you will get what you deserve. You like plundering, you're going to be plundered. That's poetic justice 1, or woe 1. Woe 2, a reversal of security. Oh, you like safety, do you? Well, dot, dot, dot. So verse 9, woe to Babylon, who gets evil gain for his own house. And what is he hoping for with his house? To set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. So Babylon, ironically, wants to be safe, having caused so much not safety to all the nations around. Babylon, verse 10, you have devised eventual shame, or incoming shame, for your house. Shame is coming. You have devised this by cutting off many peoples. You now owe your life. You have forfeited your life. You owe your life in debt. Verse 11, for, and this is really interesting, the stones in the house, the beams from the house, are personified and complaining or bearing witness in court. For the stone will cry out from the wall, the beam from the woodwork will respond. What does that mean? It's as if the house materials are saying, yes, officer, I can testify that I was built through sin and violence. It's almost as if they're in court, and even the house itself, the stones, the beams, the wooden beams, say, yes, judge, I can witness, I can testify that Babylon was evil and I was built through sin. And so if even your own house is, as it were, betraying you, you can't even feel safe in your own home because your literal building materials have turned against you. Do you see that? It's a bit subtle. Babylon wants safety, and then their house betrays them. They can't feel safe in their own home, betrayed by their very inanimate building materials. So we have this phrase, safe as houses. No, not safe as houses for you, Babylon. Your house will actually betray you. So that's a reversal of security and safety. Woe 3, verse 12. Babylon love bloody empire building. And God reverses that. And actually, the one with a real empire is going to be God, not Babylon. That's the reversal. So verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. The modern thing that I most chime with is we're in a World Cup right now, but do you remember the previous World Cup in Qatar? Do you remember all the journalism pointing out the modern slavery, the number of Indian labourers who just died working in insane heat conditions and just dying of heat exhaustion? And do you remember all these like Gary Nevilles saying how evil the Qatar government were and then took the money bag and did the broadcasting of the World Cup anyway? I'm just highlighting that the Qatari World Cup, famously, they built stadiums on blood. They were willing to throw lives, human lives, for their own gain. Anyway, so verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood, who founds a city on iniquity, on evil. Verse 13, behold, is it not coming from Yahweh of armies, Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies, that these peoples labour merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? Isn't it coming from Yahweh that all of this empire that you're building up, big cities and stadiums that you're building up, all the effort will be for nothing? It'll be for fire because Yahweh's going to come and destroy it all. Verse 13, Babylon and all these other pagan nations will end up with nothing in the end. Your evil will end with nothing. Verse 14, for, because, one day, here's what God plans, the whole earth, the planet will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh. What does glory mean? Weightiness of Yahweh, physical presence. So who will be running an empire in the end? Yahweh. The whole earth will know him. The whole earth will be filled with his presence, just like the waters cover the sea. So God will be physically present. Everyone will know he is God. He is king. Oh, so you like empire building, do you? Well, you won't have an empire because God will have the empire. Woe 4, humiliation. Shame. Woe to Babylon, who makes his neighbours drunk. You pour out your wrath and make your neighbours drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. How exploitative is that? Getting people drunk so that they can then reveal their nakedness, reveal their shame. So here's your punishment, Babylon. You, Babylon, will have your fill of shame instead of glory. You're not going to be great anymore. You're going to be brought down. You're going to be ashamed. Drink yourself. Oh yeah, you like making other people drunk and naked? No, you're going to drink. You're going to show your nakedness. And because the Babylonians were not Jews, they were uncircumcised. So you get a bit of drink and nakedness reversal. Drink and nakedness, poetic justice. Verse 16, line 3. The cup in Yahweh's right hand, the drink, will come round to you. Utter shame will come upon your glory. And the word glory, I think, is doing double duty. It's not just you're not going to be so great, you're going to be brought low. It's not just you're not so glorious, you're not so great, are you? Remember, glory means physicalness. I wonder if it's also utter shame will come upon your body, your physicality. We will all see your, in inverted commas, glory. We're all going to see your uncircumcision. And then verse 17 begins with four. The ESV doesn't supply it, but I've put in the footnotes many translations that do. Here's a Bible student scholarly tip. If you're on Bible Gateway and you only put one verse in, there's a little hyperlink below that one verse that says, see this verse in all versions of Bible Gateway. And if you do that with 2 verse 17, you'll see that I think over half the translations begin 4. I just didn't have space to put all of them in. I thought it'd be a bit overkill. Yeah, lots of big translations include the word 4. If you check out the Hebrew, the word is just there. I don't really understand why the ESV dropped it. So there's 4 added in blue. So it's not the ESV, but it is in the Hebrew. 4, the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, Babylon. So again, a reversal of humiliation. As will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. You'll be punished. You'll be avenged for the violence you've done to other men, for the blood of man, for the violence you've done to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. So that's woe four, a reversal of humiliation. And then finally, final three verses, a reversal of who is recognized as God. You have idols, and then you have Yahweh. And it's interesting, isn't it, that it doesn't begin woe. Verse 18 starts with a question. What prophet is an idol when its maker, its creator, its God, has shaped it? What prophet is an idol? What prophet is a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker, its God, trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. With idolatry, it's so dumb. If you create something, you are the God of that thing. You're the creator of that thing. Why then would you, the creator, worship the object you created? It's absurd. You should go up the chain of power. Worship the real God of the universe, not something you made. Ridiculous. So stupid. And then verse 19, so woe to him who says to his wooden idol, awake! Is it going to do anything? No. Woe to him who says to a silent stone, arise! Can an idol teach? Obviously not. Behold, the idol is overlaid with inanimate matter. They might be expensive, they might be gold and silver, but they're inanimate. So therefore it can't awake, it can't arise, it can't teach. There is no breath at all in an idol. But let's contrast that with Yahweh. Verse 20. But Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh is the holy living God in his holy temple, and the whole earth is going to keep silence before him. There's a fun play with verse 18, speechless idols, versus the whole of creation coming before Yahweh, silenced before him. Holy God, silenced, humble creation and people. So what's going to happen in the end, on Judgment Day? God will be the ultimate ruler, the ultimate God. Everyone in creation will know that he is God. But before then, loads and loads of idolatry. And it doesn't have to just be wooden figurines that people worship. There are all sorts of idols. It could be career, it could be marriage or family, it could be reputation, it could be comfort. We all have various different idols. Loads of idols out there in the world. Arsenal Football Club. But one day in the future, Yahweh will have the whole of creation keeping silence before him. He will be the ultimate God. Okay, that's Habakkuk 1 and 2. In the grey box, three questions. Do you want justice, yes or no? Do we want justice? Or are we uncomfortable with God doing what he wants? Yeah, so three different questions. Is your version of God in your head permitted to be this violent and aggressive? Is he permitted to do a judgment day? To what extent do you enjoy poetic justice? And then how do you feel about combining the two things? God says he's going to certainly do it, but he also commands wait. That's a tricky combination for us. We'll all like the certainty bit and not want the waiting bit. We want it now. We want Amazon Prime. We want the entire box set on Netflix right now. We don't want to wait for season 5 to come in August. Okay, let me hand over to you. Let me pray for us. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Habakkuk 1 and 2. We pray, please, Father, that you'd help us to think through what you are saying. Protect us, please, from the folly of having put in all this effort to come here, to listen, to make notes, and then to just put our handouts away and never think about your word again. So we pray, please, for your help to hear you speak personally to us. Please change our hearts, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.